And I wanted to ask you over the break, did you get your chain letter? Did you get that? No? It's the chain letter to get the perfect pastor. Did you see that? You didn't get that? You remember that? Oh, I got to read it to you. Did you? I don't know. When you hear this, you're going to like it, man. Here we go. The results of a computerized survey of the expectations of church members have now indicated the characteristics of the perfect pastor. He preaches exactly 15 minutes, includes all the Bible has to say about the subject. I think that's funny. He condemns everyone else's sin except yours and never says anything anyone might disagree with. He works from 6 a.m. to midnight but gets 8 hours of sleep to stay healthy. He prepares a sermon every week for 40 years, never repeats an idea, illustration, joke. He makes $60 per week, wears good clothes, buys good books, drives a new car, and gives $50 a week to the poor. He's 28 years old, has been in the ministry for 40 years. Half of his hair is youthful blonde, the other side is gray to give him that distinguished look. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers and spends all his time with the seniors. He is a close personal friend to every single member. The perfect pastor smiles all the time with a straight face, because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his work. He makes 15 visits a day to church families, shut-ins, and the hospitalized, spends all his time evangelizing the lost, and is always in his office when you need him. He has 4 kids who never get in trouble, and a wife who cooks like Betty Crocker, counsels like Dr. Laura, prays like Hannah, and looks like Marilyn Monroe without making anyone jealous. At least that's true. if you What a babe. If your pastor does not measure up to these expectations, simply send this chain letter to 6 other churches whose pastors fail to meet these reasonable standards. Then bundle up your pastor and send him to the church on the top of the list. In 1 year, you will receive 1,643 pastors, and one of them should be perfect. Warning, keep this letter going. One church broke the chain and got its old pastor back. Yeah. Now, who's the perfect minister? It wasn't Noah. He had 120 years of preaching and no converts. It wasn't Moses. He stutters, and his people said he lost his temper over trivial things. It wasn't Abraham. He took off for Egypt during the hard times, and when he got in trouble with the authorities, he tried to lie his way out. It wasn't Hosea. He was divorced and remarried to a prostitute. It wasn't John. For one, he was a Baptist, and he lacks tact, and he dresses like a hippie. Well, and it isn't our pastoral staff, and it isn't me, though we wish we were more than anything. There is no perfect pastor, there is no perfect minister, and that's really good news, because every single Christian here this morning is a minister. Take a look at your outline. Romans 12, verse 4 says, all the members do not have the same function, that's ministry, and since we have gifts that differ, let each exercise them accordingly. The New Testament over and over boldly proclaims every true Christian is a minister. The only question is, are you a great one or a poor one? That's the only question. You are a minister. The question is, what kind you are. Open your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1, verse 23 to 29, and let's find out. Now, if you're new with this, we're studying through the book of Colossians. This is not a special Sunday. This is just another Sunday where we're working our way through this book. And I realize that I stand before you this morning, about to talk about the ministry and being a minister, that before me sit some wonderful people with all kinds of backgrounds. Some people would call it all kinds of baggage, but it's backgrounds, you know. Some of you have been burned in the past, no question. You've been used and abused. In fact, you have been motivated by guilt. You were never trained in service or ministry, and you told yourself after this first experience, if I ever minister again, it will be something safe and easy because you've been worn out or burned. There's a lot of people here like that. Others of you are looking at me kind of funny because nobody's ever taught you from the Bible very clearly that you have a ministry and you've never been in ministry. So that's something that you've kind of defined out of your world of what a Christian is. Some have followed wrong examples in the past. Maybe they were nice people, but they weren't fully biblical, and so things didn't work out quite right. Maybe they weren't even saved, and they later walked away from God in some way, and you ended up getting hurt, and you lost your zeal for ministry. Others of you absolutely love your ministry. But you find yourself in conflict with your spouse, or with your children, or with your parents, or friends, about how you're investing your time. They think, boy, why are you giving all this time to this? A few of you are thinking maybe God intends you to be in full-time ministry. And you're trying to determine whether God is calling you or maybe your children to this kind of work or not. And you want to know, what is that all about? And some of you have expectations, like we just talked about, of what a pastor should be, maybe because of previous examples, and now you're confused as to what a pastor or a missionary really is. Well, then this passage is for you. It is for you. This is a very personal passage for me. Very personal. And I'm going to share my heart honestly with you. I don't want to make you afraid, but I'm going to share my heart. And as we walk through these verses, so each of us can understand our ministry, and also you can understand the men who are called to the ministry. Both of those aspects. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 to 29, hopefully you're there, Paul is talking about his ministry to the Colossians. He's explaining it to them. But as he does, there is some direct application to those who are called to the ministry and direct application to every Christian, because every Christian is a minister. And in this passage, these verses, there are eight main verbs, and they kind of make up the eight main points of your outline. We're just letting the text speak for itself. And so no matter where you are today, this passage is going to clarify what every Christian is to give your life to. Let's understand the ministry and your ministry, our ministry. So what is it? First of all, number one in your outline, let's look at the source of your ministry. The source, verse 23 and also 25. Look at the end of verse 23 of Colossians 1. Paul says, "And I, of which I, Paul, was made a" what? A minister. Look at verse 25. It says that of this church, I was made a minister. Now, he uses the same phrase two times within two verses for emphasis. First of all, Paul's establishing his authority. He was made a minister by God. In other words, it wasn't something he chose to do. He didn't choose to go to seminary. He didn't ask to do this work. God dramatically, are you ready for this? Against Paul's will, made him a minister. Now, lest you get the wrong idea by saying it twice, I was made a minister, it's not just expressing his authority. Paul was also expressing his wonder. His wonder. Paul loved the ministry. No matter what was happening in his life. I mean, it could have been jail. It could have been slander. It could have been stoning. It could have been pain or disappointment. It doesn't matter. Paul loved the ministry. He never got over the fact that Christ called him to be his minister. It blew him away. Now, I could totally identify with Paul in this area. I love this work. I am passionate about our church and so encouraged about your walk in truth and about our future as a church. I've got a commitment in my own heart that I prayed and asked the Lord to allow me to assist the training of 1,000 men for ministry in my lifetime. That's something that I really believe that God has laid on my heart. And I have a passionate desire to see our church be more and more of what Christ wants it to be. I was made a minister. I never sought being a minister, but I was made a minister. So I can identify with what Paul is saying here. And that explains the use of the word minister as well in verse 23 and 25. The Greek word for minister is not a Cadillac term. Okay, it is not a highfalutin term. It is diakonos. It means servant. Servant. I was made a servant. But in verse 23 and 25, minister refers to a category of servant. Paul's referring to himself as one who is, and let's be technical now, is recognized as one who is set apart by God to give their entire lives and all their time to the work of the church and its mission. That's what Paul is. So how is then someone made a minister? We'll take a look at your outline. Number one, first, God calls some as supported ministers and calls every Christian to ministry. He calls some as supported ministers and calls every Christian to ministry. The Lord is the one who makes ministers. His ministers are those who are called, like the Old Testament prophets, like Paul, those who are intended to give their entire lives in the sense of being supported or set apart for the ministry. They're not self-appointed. They're not self-styled preachers. They're called by God. The heretics in Colossae were making all kinds of claims, but they were not made ministers. They were self-appointed. And Paul's making the distinction here. Now, you know how God called Paul, right? Remember? Okay? He tells us about it in Acts 26, verse 15, after he's explaining this blinding light on the Damascus Road to King Agrippa. Look what Paul continues saying. Look there in your outline, verse 15. "And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But arise,'" verse 16, "'and stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you to appoint you a" what? Minister, same word. and a witness not only of the things which you have seen, but also the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. The Lord says, I have chosen you, Paul. You are now hereby made a minister. Now, how does God call that kind of supported minister today? How does he do it? Well, he doesn't usually do it with blinding light on the Damascus Road, okay? So how does he do it today? Well, I want to give you four surefire, absolute, always true keys in determining a call to supported ministry. Some of you are wondering about this. Some of you are wondering about it for your kids. What are the keys? Well, all four of these must be true. Here they are listed in your outline. Number one, a consuming desire and commitment. 1 Timothy 3:1. Read it with me together. Let's read it out loud. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Circle that word desire. That is the same word translated elsewhere in the New Testament, lust. Okay? It is a consuming desire to do this work. You don't wait to be paid. You don't wait to be titled. You don't wait to be encouraged. You passionately pursue it. And this desire is so strong, you'll serve now, demonstrating a current commitment to teaching, training, and equipping others right now. Those are the ones who are called to supported ministry. Also, they must have, number two, a confirmation of the body and leaders. Acts 13:1 says, while they, the leaders, were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. The elders of your church will recognize your calling, and the church family will affirm this direction if it's God's will. Let me put it another way. If you lead and no one follows, you're not called. Is that simple? Number three, communication gifts. Ephesians 4:11 and 12, he gave some as the pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, that's financial support, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 1, Titus 3 talks to elders about being apt to teach. And the point here is you cannot become gifted. You cannot make someone gifted. Only God gifts. Only God hands out spiritual gifts. And if you're called to be a pastor, teacher, or missionary, you will have some level of teacher, pastor, equipper in you. When you teach the Bible and the Word comes alive in people's hearts to change them, that's a clue this could be your calling. Number four, also must have continuing fruit. In John 15, verse 8, Jesus said this. Let's read it out loud together. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Read verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. If you're called to the ministry, when you teach the Bible, some non-Christians are going to come to Christ, and Christians are going to become more like Christ, and the fruit of their changed lives, are you ready for this, will remain. It will remain in their life. Are you called to give your entire life to the mission of the church? All four of these must be true. So then, who is the source of the ministry? God. True pastors and missionaries are put into the ministry by God. We don't even choose which ministry. God made Paul a minister to the Gentiles. God made me a pastor in Spokane. And lest you think that you're any different, God is the one who has gifted you a particular way so you can minister in this church. He did. He called you here to minister. Who gave you the gifts to operate in the body? Take a look at this verse, 1 Corinthians 12:7 and 11. Let's look at that. To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. But one and the same Spirit works all things, distributing to each one of you individually just as He wills. The Spirit manifests Himself in gifts so we can minister. It is God who calls us, puts us in the ministry. It is not something that any of us choose for ourselves. You are in the ministry, Christian, and it may not be supported ministry, but God has called you to give yourself to the ministry He's chosen for you. Thus, secondly in your outline, in your notes, Christians commit to function as ministers. This is what Christians do. They commit to function as ministers. Verse 25 says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Stewardship literally means to rule a house. And a steward didn't own anything. He just managed something for somebody else. God owns the church. It's his house. So Paul's saying, God appointed me to rule in his church on his behalf. It's God's plan, God's church, God's word, God's gospel. And Paul says, God wants me to manage all of this for him. I'm his steward. That's what he's saying. I love the way he puts it in 1 Corinthians 9. Would you look there? 16 and 17. For if I preach the gospel, I have something to boast of. For I am under compulsion, but for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. You know what Paul's saying? He says, don't say to me, oh, Paul, what a self-sacrificing, wonderful minister you are. If somebody had said that, you know what Paul would have said? He said, look, I was going down the road going to go kill Christians, and God whacked me. It wasn't my choice. Don't pat me on the back. I didn't ask for it. In fact, if I don't fulfill what he's called me to do, I'm in trouble. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 17. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Paul says, hey, had I entered the ministry willingly, I would be commended. I could be. But it was against my will. It is strictly a responsibility committed to me. That's all. I'm a steward. I didn't ask for it. And I'm in a lot of trouble if I don't do it. So don't pat me on the back. Pray for me. Don't you love that attitude? I'll tell you what. I just love this passage because it really just, you know, describes my heart. I never, ever in my life prayed to be a pastor. Ever. In fact, I fought it the entire way. There's some people in this room who've known me for 20 years, and they know every step of the way that somebody tried to move me along in this route, I said, no, 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 no. And they said, you will obey. Okay. You know, I mean, it was just that way. I love Christ. I absolutely love you tremendously, but I never wanted to be a pastor. But God wanted me to be a pastor, so here I am, joyfully obedient. But I never asked for it. And lest you excuse yourself, you are also called by God to a very specific task in his church. You are. God has given each one of you a tremendous responsibility. No matter who you are as a Christian, the Lord, the Spirit of God, has given you a certain gift mix, and you are called to minister those gifts to the body of Christ. And it is a very serious responsibility. And get this, when you possess a gift of the Spirit, you possess something that belongs to God, that belongs to him. And as a steward, you are to minister your giftedness and dispense it to those in need of it. I love the way that 1 Peter 4 describes it. Look at verse 10 and read out loud with me. Verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Every Christian has received a gift. So every Christian should be ministering. And as a steward, you hold that gift, but it is not your own. It is God's. And you are to use it and manage it for God's glory. According to verse 11, look there, if you have a speaking gift, whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. If you have a serving gift, whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies. The source of all ministry is God. We don't choose, so you'd better examine your heart. As a Christian, you better start serving, and then ask mature Christians around you to see what God has called you to do. Why? Because of the rest of verse 11 of 1 Peter 4. Look at it. So that in all things, God may be what? Glorify. You want to bring glory to God? That's how you're going to do it, through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Listen, friends, someday when you face Christ, the record of your stewardship is going to be based upon what you did with the gifts that you were given. It is. Your eternal reward is based on what you did with what God gave you. Are you going to be like the servant who buried what was given to him, or are you going to be like the servant who used good principles of stewardship and multiplied what was given to him? You now, and you know, your call to ministry probably was not as dramatic as Paul's was on the Damascus Road, but it's just as true. When he called you to himself, he gifted you. And the source of your ministry, Christian, is God. Well, then what's the spirit? Number two in your outline, what's the spirit of the ministry? You've got a ministry. What's your attitude supposed to be? Look at verse 24. He says, now I what? Rejoice. Say that one more time. Look at verse 24. Now I what? Rejoice in my sufferings. Now, he immediately talks about the question of suffering. You know why? Because the reader in Colossae might wonder whether the gospel, which Paul claimed to be supernatural, was not somehow compromised or weak if it could not protect its ministers from suffering. You know? You've heard it before. Maybe you've said it. Oh, his wife was in an auto accident. I wonder why God's punishing him. You know? People think that way. He was involved in a church split. Ooh, what did he do? How long have the Romans had Paul in jail. It looks like his ministry's over. They even said that about Paul. Or how can God be blessing Paul's ministry when he's been stoned, shipwrecked, and hated by his own people? You know, we look at that and we think, wait, you know what Paul's answer is in verse 24? I love it. It is to whine, right? Why is this happening to me? Why don't they like me? Why do they say such nasty, hateful lies about me? Why can't they throw flowers instead of stones? No, Paul doesn't whine. He says, I rejoice. I rejoice. He knows the real purpose behind his suffering, so his attitude is one of joy. We just sang that God took our despair and put joy in its place. One of the saddest commentaries of those of many who minister for Christ and ministering Christians is the lack of the right attitude, the lack of joy. Oh, there are not enough happy, joyous Christians, like the little girl who saw the mule and said, boy, with a long face like that, it must be a wonderful Christian. Pickled, you know. There are a lot of Christians who've been given tremendous responsibilities from God, but grudgingly carrying them out. There are many pastors who've lost their joy. They don't have the right attitude. They become like Jonah. You know, even when his ministry is going good, he was hesitant, angry, reluctant, resentful. But you say, well, I've got it tough in ministry. It's hard to have joy. If you think you have it tough in your ministry, read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Look at it. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, why did Jesus endure the cross? For the joy set before him. Jesus never lost joy. Wow. Why should you? Further, in verse 4, he never lost joy over the cross. But in verse 4, he says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. In other words, you have not died in your service for Christ yet, have you? Now listen, when someone says to you, I've lost my joy in the ministry, do you know what that means? It doesn't mean, listen very carefully, it does not mean they have bad circumstances. It means they have bad connections. You got it? A Christian doesn't lose his joy unless he loses touch with his Lord. It's not the circumstances, it's the connections. Remember what Paul said in prison, Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say what? Rejoice. Now, how could Paul rejoice while in a stinking prison filled with sewage? And how can you and I maintain a true heart of joy even when we're suffering? Number one, keep looking up. Look to the Lord. Don't look at your circumstances. Don't look at the waves. Look at the Lord. Don't look at people, possessions, concerns. Number two, be a debtor. Don't allow yourself to think that you deserve better than what you have because you don't. You owe Christ everything, including your life. He's your creator. Number three, remember what you were. Maintain humility in your work by considering yourself even unworthy to suffer for Christ. You know what? You were lost. I was lost. I was blind. You were blind. We were unable to help ourselves. We were in rebellion to God when God saved us. Of course, you're unworthy to even suffer for His sake. See, what do I mean? Number three in your outline, the suffering of your ministry. The suffering of your ministry. Read verse 24. It says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up what that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. You know, there is such self-centeredness today that even the slightest call to sacrifice for others seems almost too much. And yet Paul says he is glad to suffer if it will benefit others. Now, don't misunderstand this verse. Some have. Verse 24 is not telling us that we need to continue to suffer in order to deal with sin. Paul already explained that. We talked about it last week. Verse 20, you know, that he's made peace through the blood of his cross. Verse 22, he's now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless. In the context here, he said, it's already been taken care of. Paul's not going to unsay what he just said. The heretics in Colossae were teaching that Christ's death had to be supplemented by depriving yourself and doing human works. But Jesus said on the cross, it is what? Finished. And so Paul's not talking about finishing a finished worker by suffering. So what does he mean? Well, Paul's rejoicing in his physical sufferings because he knows they have a beneficial purpose. This is Paul, the one who was stoned, hated, rejected by his own people, and currently, right now, as he writes this, in prison, and yet he knows his sufferings are those the world continues to impose on Christ. Let me put it simply. Christ is done dealing with the sins of the world. But the world is not done expressing its hatred and rebellion to Christ. Get it? That's what Paul's experiencing. And you know what? Jesus Christ has promised you and me that we will suffer. Look at Philippians 1:29. Let's read it together. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer it for his sake. Put that in your promise book. Remember when the Lord called Paul? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you what? Persecuting me. The Lord was telling Paul in that moment that the suffering of a Christian in the cause of the Lord is regarded by Christ as his own suffering. Paul realized that his sufferings were not the result of some random fate, but he was permitted to identify with his Savior and enter into some of the same experiences Jesus had from an unbelieving world which still hates him. The enemies of Christ are not finished trying to make Christ suffer, but they can't get to Christ because he physically ascended into heaven. So who are they going to get? That's right, the physical manifestation of Christ on the planet, which is you. That's why Paul is saying what he's saying. Filling up, look at verse 24, that which is lacking in Christ's affliction, Paul says, look, the world isn't done. And since he's not here, whatever's lacking, what they want to do to him, I'm receiving in my body. And Paul says, I'm willing to stand in the place of him who took my place. And I rejoice over that privilege. To take the blows that were meant for Christ, who took the blows that were meant for me, gives me joy. Isn't that great? Wow. If Jesus Christ could hang on the cross and take the punishment I deserve for my sin, I think, Paul says, I could take a few punches that were meant for him. Are you suffering for Christ's sake? Have you suffered for Christ's sake? Suffered for Christ's sake. Not an illness, not a trial, but persecution. Have you? I've been persecuted a little bit. I was trying to be, you know, honest. I've been slandered, gossiped, had newspaper articles. Rarely does a month go by without some reminder of how I continue to be hated and lied about by some. And the reason my family doesn't leave town is simple. We've always been a team of pastors and elders here, always functioning in 100% unanimity. This church has never been a one-man show, ever. Also, it's a privilege and a promise to be persecuted, but most of all, you need to know, it's because of you. There are people sitting all around you who are so sold out to Jesus Christ, they would do anything that he asked them to do or be anything they asked them to be. And you know what? They're true family. And that's why we stay. But you know more than that, some of them, some of you, still suffer in a variety of ways. Some of you suffer for obeying the authority of the Word of God over bylaws, human laws, family traditions. Some of you suffer for believing that Christ is the authority in salvation. Some of you suffer at work and other places for following elders as the authority in the church. But you know what? None of us, I don't believe, maybe one or two, but none of us, I don't believe, have physically suffered for our faith like Christians are right now all around the world. All around the world. Indonesia. Incredible things are going on. And Christ promises, friends, that we will suffer. We will. Don't be put off when it gets hard, ministry. Don't be put off. Don't quit the ministry. Don't say, oh, that's it. You know what? Until persecution in our country comes from the outside, it's going to come from the inside. I mean, most of Paul's hassles and Jesus' hassles were from the religious leaders, not the secular community, from the religious leaders. You got to know that you're going to get heat and it's going to be hard. Don't run away. The Lord is merely keeping his promise to you. Aren't you glad? He keeps his word. Some of you are going, why am I laughing? The ministry calls us to suffer on behalf of the body. In verse 24, Paul knew he was suffering on behalf of the church. He was a prisoner at that moment because of his efforts to extend the gospel and edify the church. And his sufferings were a part of the price he was willing to pay in order for the body, including the Christians at Colossae, to mature in Christ and reach out to the world. The heretics were not willing to come under this kind of persecution. Paul's making the distinction here. And yet he rejoiced over his suffering. See, how could Paul be so joyous over suffering? How can you and I be encouraged by persecution? We just sang good things, you know, the sufferings can bring. You just sang those words. Well, look what the Bible says. Suffering brings us nearer to Christ, brings us assurance of salvation, brings us a future eternal reward there in your notes. It results in the salvation of others. It frustrates the enemy, Satan. So it's a great thing. So the source of ministry is God. The spirit of ministry is joy. Suffering in ministry is our privilege. And next, number four, the scope of your ministry. The scope. He says in verse 25, the second half, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. Now, Paul says, I only want to do what God has called me to do, and my desire is to fill my ministry by teaching the Word of God to those God has called me to reach and teach. He's really committed. Now, it is a little unclear exactly what he means here. The phrase, fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. What exactly does he make reference to? It could be, some think, that he's teaching the whole counsel of God to everyone he can, you know, teach the whole counsel of God to. But most likely what he meant was to fulfill God's word about him. Verse 26, the context there, seems to indicate that God had called him to fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God to the Gentiles. Paul had a unique ministry. Now, what's amazing is Paul finished the course of God that God had laid out for him in just three missionary journeys and maybe some in-between imprisonment travels. Now, how did he do it? Paul learned what God had called him to do and sought to fulfill his mission with every ounce of his strength. Paul had learned his shape, S-H-A-P-E. You know yours? It is the only way to fulfill your ministry, to be fulfilled in your walk with God, in your marriage, in your family, and in your church. You know your shape. What is your shape? Your shape is this. It's an acrostic. It starts by learning your spiritual gift, which is done by serving and godly counsel. Understanding your heart passion to do for God. What has God stirred up in your heart that you really want to do for Him? That's part of your shape. Recognize your unique God-given abilities. God's given you talents that can also be used in service to Him in a variety of ways. Understand your unique personality. You know, are you a task-driven person, a people person? That'll affect your contribution to the kingdom of God. And then look back at all your experiences that God has allowed, because that also builds into a direction that God has given you. Then, while you're in service to the body, listen to the church, listen to your leaders as they respond to your ministry, and through prayer, you're on your way to fulfilling your ministry. Scope of the ministry is discovering what God has called you to do in this life, your shape, and then pursuing His mission for you with a passionate commitment. Paul knew his. For years, my first decade as a Christian, godly men affirmed my passion to know God, my love for the church, developing team leadership, training men, preaching the word. I'm giving my entire life to that mission. I want to die as completing that mission that God has given me. What are you giving your life to? Is it what Christ created and redeemed you for? Are you finding out how He's made you and fulfilling that? Ministry is not a job. It's a heart-driven passion to be used of God to make as many people like Jesus Christ in the shortest time possible. Every Christian has a part to play in that great scheme. Do you know your part? You know your part. Number five, what's the subject of your ministry? Verse 26 and 27. That is, Paul says, look at Colossians 1, 26, the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The subject of the ministry is a mystery, but he's not talking about an Agatha Christie novel here, okay? A Perot thing. It's a revealed secret. That's how the New Testament uses it. A truth formerly not known in the Old Testament, but now made clear by God to all true Christians, the saints, in the New Testament. Verse 27 tells us the revelation is so important that God Himself intended, He willed, verse 27, for this mystery to be made known because it was a reflection of His great character. This mystery tells us more about God and His awesome attributes, the riches of His glory is what He's talking about. So what is this great mystery? Look at verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The very essence of salvation is Christ in you. Listen, some of you get in really tight, quick witnessing opportunities, and they're so fast, you don't even know what to say. Here it is. Here's the answer. Is Jesus living in you? Because that's the essence of what a Christian is. That's the world's fastest witnessing tool. Is Christ living in you? Because if He's not, you ain't. Does Christ live in you? Is He alive? What is a Christian? Is one who has Christ genuinely, realistically, actually living in them. Look at Romans 8:10. If Christ is in you, the Spirit is alive. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Test yourselves and see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself? Here's the test, that Jesus Christ is what? In you, unless you indeed fail the test. Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ what? Lives in me. Ephesians 3:17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The fact that Christ does dwell in your heart in a vital life-sharing union is what provides you with the hope of glory. Don't be confused. The word biblical word hope is not, oh, I hope it works out. The biblical word hope you can scratch out and put certainty. Certainty. The certainty of heaven for you and for me is based on Christ dwelling in me. When Christ is dwelling in me, I know for certain I'm going where? Heaven. By living in us, Jesus, the living hope, supplies every believer in this room with a certain assurance of future glory which is presently reserved for us in heaven. Look again at verse 27. Paul says, this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The phrase among the Gentiles and Christ in you has reference to you Gentiles. And it makes it clear the revealed secrets was the Gentiles could be equal sharers of new life in Christ. Now, this was a big deal back then, not today. The Old Testament did promise that Gentiles would be saved. It did. The newly revealed aspect, the mystery now uncovered, was that Gentiles did not have to adopt Jewish rites or customs, but could be saved as Gentiles and still be fellow heirs of Christ. In other words, the mystery was not that the Gentiles could be saved, but the Gentiles could have Christ in them as Gentiles and remain true Christians without becoming Jews first or Jews ever. You get it? So what's the subject of the mystery? Christ will come to live within his own without them having to become Jewish, religious, or keep a bunch of laws, and they only must respond by grace through faith. Is Christ living in you this morning? Okay, slow down a second. Is Christ living in you? That is the most important question that you and I need to start asking others who claim to know Christ. You know, when people come up, I go, are you a Christian? Yeah. Tell me about Christ in you. Because when they start talking, you'll know. You'll know. Because when Christ comes in you, he changes your heart, doesn't he? And that heart is totally different. Totally different. It's a heart that's willing to do some crazy things. You want to know what the willing heart of a Christian was willing to do? It's willing to give Christ over any relationship. You say, where is this? This is Luke 14. It's just a willing. You want to be obedient to his commands even when you're not, Romans 6. You'll admit your sinfulness, specifically acknowledging that God is perfect and you're responsible, 1 John. You'll confess Christ openly to anyone, Matthew 10, even when you don't. Even when you're embarrassed, you still want to. You have a want-to heart and a willing heart. When people describe Christ in them, it's a different heart. And you'll know. Is Christ in you? What is, number 6, the style of your ministry? Verse 28. Listen to this great verse, verse 28. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Now, there's one goal in ministry, proclaim Christ. And the word proclaim is unique. It means announce a completed happening. We're to tell everyone everywhere that Christ alone did all the work necessary to provide a way for us to be right with God. Christ alone is fully God, yet fully man, allowing him to take the punishment for every single person, what they deserve, by taking our place on the cross. And Paul is to proclaim him full time. I'm to proclaim him. And guess what? You too are to proclaim him. Christ, you proclaim to everyone. Proclaim does not mean to preach. Okay? Don't misunderstand. It's simply to announce that Christ is the only way to know and please God. It's to announce. Our ministry style is not merely to live godly. And being an example is absolutely crucial. But true ministry, friends, also involves speaking, talking, opening your mouth to share that Christ alone can reconcile sinful men and women. You've got to announce it. How do we do it? Verse 28 gives us two ways. Admonishing, one way, is negative warning, usually taken in the place of a smaller setting, usually even one-on-one. Admonishment is the word we get where counseling comes from. It means to personally counsel by warning others of the consequences of sin and coming judgment. It's a negative term. Admonishment is what you do with your children when you say, if you keep doing that, you're going to be in trouble. Parents, don't ever feel guilty. That's admonishment. That's a good thing. It's biblical. Tell your kids that next time. This is biblical. Stop it! Romans 15:14 says, every believer is to admonish one another. The second way we proclaim is teaching. This is positive instruction. It usually takes place in a larger setting, not always, and it's imparting positive doctrine by instructing biblical truth, but in teaching the entire Word of God in some way, some form, we are to announce that Christ is God and He alone can turn enemies to friends. Now, we do that by warning and teaching truth, by counseling the individual, by sharing the Word with many, by sharing both the bad news of sin and condemnation and the good news of the only solution in Christ. Are there any conditions to this proclaiming ministry? Yes. Look at verse 28 again. It says, with all wisdom. Listen, Paul says our methods are not to get them saved no matter what it takes. That is not our method. Our method in genuine ministry is to be ethical and truthful as well as effective. Never mislead someone. In youth ministry, we used to say that this meant that you never promise a giant pizza party and then pound them with the gospel when they get there without telling them that that's what's going to happen. If you say it's pizza and preaching, then you can do that. But if you say it's just pizza and they come and you give them the gospel, that's misleading someone. You understand? We're to do what we do in wisdom. Wisdom is demonstrating the Word of God as you share it. It is God displayed and honored in your ministry. Never mislead someone. And did you notice that verse 28 was just for a few? You noticed that, right? It's only for the holy huddle, us four, no more, bar the door, right? No, look at verse 28. The gospel is for what? Every man, every Jew, every Gentile. It is not intended for a secret group with a secret handshake that was going on in Colossae. No one claiming secret knowledge has a claim on real truth. So true ministry proclaims Christ, the bad news of sin and judgment, as well as the good news of the person and work of Christ. Today's gospel is very aberrant. It doesn't talk about the bad news. But you can't get the good news unless you got the bad news first, right? The style of true ministry is merely to not to leave tracts on the table. It is speaking for the Lord, telling others about Christ, warning about negative behavior, and teaching all the truth of the Word of God in genuine ways. So what is the goal of this ministry? Number 7, the sum of your ministry. Verse 28. That we may present every man complete in Christ. That's the sum, the goal. Now this word complete, or your version may say perfect, can mean mature. And many believe it does here in this context. Like James 1:4, when he talks about let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect. That's the same word there in Colossians 1:28. The goal of ministry, of course, is to mature men and women in Christ and lead them to Christ and grow them more like Christ through the Word of God. Now think with me. Every believer here, true believer, is judicially perfect the moment you're saved because you're in Christ. So Christians are all positionally perfect and ready for heaven. We talked about that last week. Yet before heaven, there is a level of maturity that every Christian can progressively develop as they grow in the Word and prayer and service. That's Ephesians 4:13. Look at it. Until we attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature, that's the same word there, perfect, complete, mature man, the measure of stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. But is this really what Colossians 1:28 means? Most likely, verse 28 is speaking about the end of the maturing process. Our whole lives in Christ, pursuing become more like Christ, we've come to Christ, now we're becoming more like Christ, and ultimately when it's complete is where? Where are we at when it's done? Heaven. I believe that's what he's talking about here. That phrase, look at it, that we may present every man. He just used that same phrase in verse 22, if you look back in Colossians 1, and he used that phrase of talking about someone who's perfect and ready to be presented holy in heaven. So I believe what he's talking about here is that this whole process of maturing someone, ultimately, our goal is to bring them to a point where they go to heaven, to usher them into the place where God is then pleased with them because He's been manifested in them all along the way. So our ministry is to all, it says every man again, not just a few in Colossae, not with secret knowledge. He's again talking about the heretics there. And so all those who respond can be eternally with Christ forever in heavenly bliss. Either way, this phrase tells us the sum of our ministry is this. And I say this cutely, but I don't mean it disrespectfully. Save the ain'ts and build the saints. That's the sum of our ministry. to witness to lost people, to teach the saved, the Word of God alone, so all come to Christ and grow to be more like Christ. That's the main, no matter what you're doing in ministry, that's your goal. You want to see people come to Christ. You want to see people become more like Christ. Right? That's the goal. Don't lose the focus. We're a very purpose-driven church. We want people to be more like Jesus. Because when they are, they bring greater glory to God. Only God can do that, so God must live through you, and therefore God glorifies God. Right? That's the goal. So the source of ministry is God. The spirit of ministry is joy. Suffering is our privilege. The scope is to fulfill our unique shape. The subject is Christ in you. The style is to proclaim Christ, wisely warning and teaching the Word of God. And the sum is to equip the saints and save the ain'ts, get them ready for heaven. But how, and you and I, how do we do this? Number 8, the strength of your ministry. Verse 29. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Now this is a great verse, and seemingly a contradiction. Paul says, I labor, even striving. And then he says, but God does it according to His power. Now how does that work? I labor, I strive, God does it. How does that work? To proclaim Christ is not an easy task. To minister for Christ is never a breeze. The development of Christian growth among new converts is always difficult, often a discouraging struggle. I mean, think about your ministry and my ministry, okay? Our ministry. We battle against our own flesh. We battle an entire fallen world system, and we battle a very savage enemy, Satan. We do. I mean, all sorts of opposition must be faced and overcome if we're going to see real fruit that remains. Even Paul, now get this now, this should encourage you and discourage you at the same time. Paul, the great apostle, this is the apostle Paul, says, I labor, and that word labor is to labor to the point of exhaustion. Wow. Paul expends great physical, mental, and emotional energy in ministry. In fact, verse 29 says he strives. That word, the Greek word, listen to it, is agonizomenos, where we get our English word what? Agony. How do you like that? Come and be in the ministry and agonize. It's a common athletic metaphor depicting the struggle against an opponent. To paraphrase, you know what Paul's saying? Ministry is not for wimps. That's a modern translation. Ministry is not for those who can't do anything else. Full-time ministry is not for a fallback career. True ministry is for those who are willing to stand up in the middle of a crowd and say to the enemy, you can now shoot at me. I'll not back down. I'll not give up. I'll not compromise. No, I will labor till I'm exhausted. I will strive against the enemy. I will never give up. That's those of you who want to go into full-time ministry. Long hours, spiritual pressure, incredible demand, satanic attack, await all those who seek to minister full-time. And supported ministry is not for those who are looking to get out of work. It is for those who want to go to war for Christ. And laboring in that battle with everything they have. Now the good news is, you and I are not limited by our own resources for the power to succeed. Look at verse 29. It says, we labor according to Christ's power, which is working in us. Working is the Greek word, listen to this one, energeion, where we get the English word what? Energy. It is used in the New Testament of effective power, always sufficient to get the job completely done. You like that? I've heard Christians say in the midst of labor, they cop out with, oh, just let's just trust the Lord, He'll work it out. When what they're really saying is, I'm not going to work any harder to do an excellent job or strive anymore in this ministry. But that is not what Paul's saying. Lazy pastors, lazy missionaries, and lazy teachers or leaders or servants or Christians never fulfill the Word of God, and they don't see God's power fully. Ministry is tough when it's done right. Leadership is difficult. You know, I mean, never please everybody. You're often misunderstood. You're ignored. You're criticized. The work goes slow. I mean, think about sermon preparation. People ask me sometimes, where do you get those sermons? What book do you get those sermons out of? Yeah, that's good. It's the Bible. You know what? It takes about 25 hours if you do it right. Never less. Sometimes I'm up to 2 or 3 in the morning. Really. Sometimes I don't see my family for days. Hi, eat dinner, bye. Sometimes when you're called out and you do things, it's just very painful. You carry people's griefs. You don't use other men's sermons. I love that limerick. Remember Spurgeon? It says, once was there a preacher named Spurgy who clearly detested the liturgy. His sermons were fine. I used them as mine, and so do most of the clergy. After all that work that you put into a message, You labor and labor and labor. You know what? It's amazing. There are Sundays I get up and I preach, and you know what? It's the power of God. And I don't understand why He does that, but He does that. And that's what He's talking about here. Ministry is hard work, but the work will not be futile because it is God empowering all true Christians. Proclaiming, look at verses 15 to 19, proclaiming the message that Christ is God, Creator, Leader, and Life. And look at verses 19 to 23, proclaiming the message that only Christ can turn God's enemies into His friends will succeed. Because God is mightily at work through the exhaustive labor of His ministers, those who are called to full-time work, and all true Christians who are all, Christian, called to the ministry. Ministry involves hard work with incredible dependence. That's what he's saying. In conclusion, being faithful to your ministry involves three words which I wrote down for you. Decision, dependence, and dedication. To minister the way God designed requires, number one, a decision to follow Christ. Is Christ in you? Are you certain? Please don't leave here today with questions. The only people who are going to heaven are the ones who have Christ in them. That's it. Not Buddha, not Confucius, not religion, not Christianity. Christ must live in you. He must. And then a decision to pursue ministry the way that God has shaped you for His glory. It's a decision. Secondly, dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You must be controlled by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God alone. Every time you serve, you say, I can't do it. Anytime I come up here to preach, when I'm going up the steps, I'm going, I can't do this. I can't do this. And then you pray for assistance from the Holy Spirit. You trust in the Word of God. You act on it by faith. You do it. You step out. You don't just wait. And then you give thanks for what God will do in advance. Dependence. Number three, dedication to ministry. No one is faithful who is not committed to ministry over the long haul. Stick with it. Stay with it. And God will receive the glory. Let's pray together. This morning, you need to ask yourself and ask the Lord, are you saved? Are you truly His child? Are you serving? Are you serious about serving the Lord? Is it just an idea or is it an actuality? It doesn't have to be big. It doesn't have to be glorious. It's for the Lord. Is there sacrifice? Some of you have experienced some suffering. Maybe ministry blew up all around you. Don't give up. Know that the greater the ministry, the greater the opposition. Trust the Lord. Step back out in faith. Say, Lord, use me for Your glory, to bring You glory.